Welcome back to episode 2 of our series, The Seven Assemblies in the Book of Revelation. I'm Tim Pell of Beth Tikkun, and I have with me, as always, Grant Luton, your friend and mine. He's going to help us dig into these passages and see what we can find in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. If you want, please go ahead and download the worksheet for this teaching. You'll be able to follow along and fill out some things and keep in your Bible or wherever you want to keep your notes on this. Should be helpful. So go ahead and do that. So let's go ahead and dive in. So we're in Revelation 2, verses 1 through 7. This is the letter to the congregation at Ephesus. So let's talk about context here. What's some important historical notes about Ephesus, and I'll let you kick that off.
Well, I guess, first of all, this is the second largest city in the Roman Empire. Rome was the only city that was bigger. And it contained one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, which was the temple to Diana, or also known as Artemis. And, of course, it's destroyed now. But if you look at the screen, you'll see a artist's rendering of what this may have looked like. It was quite something.
It's
now,
magnificent.
Now, Diana was the patron goddess of prostitution and fertility. And you can, I'll leave it to your imagination how you worshipped in her temple. Mm-hmm. And but the temple was so grand. If I blow this up, you'll notice that these capitals at the top of the columns, you can actually view one of those in the British Museum in London. And I hired a model to point one of these out to you. But that is an actual capital from one of these pillars from the Temple of Diana in Ephesus.
It's enormous.
It's just an enormous, enormous thing. Unbelievable. So it was a very corrupt city. It was the marketplace of Asia. And just
the capital,
a bustling place.
Of the capital of the Roman province there. So it was the it was the greatest city in all of Asia.
Yes.
So it was,
and this is the only city of the seven letters, is the only one that that Paul wrote a letter to that we have, and that's the book of Ephesians. And so this is a great church to start off with, because I've always called Ephesians the Alps of the New Testament, because it's this lofty, beautiful, spiritual, glorious letter of just wonderful, wonderful things, because the church at Ephesus was what we call probably about as healthy as a church could possibly be. But as we read, there was a problem.
Right. Something else to note was something about the Nicolaitans.
Yes.
Presumably started by Nicholas. But this was a group of early Gnostics that observed Greek philosophy and taught that the body was insignificant.
So there were
believers who were starting to morph and change the Christianity into something. They were paganizing Christianity, you could say.
What you did in your flesh didn't really affect your soul and spirit.
Right.
And
right.
We actually encounter them again in the third letter, the letter to the church at Pergamum. And we're actually given some hints there as to what the Nicolaitans are all about. We're given some little extra information about them.
Yeah.
But yeah, they were a horrible, it was a horrible theology that they were propagating there.
One of the tenets, maybe not tenets, but one of the most important parts of their theology was their belief that the law had ended.
Mm-hmm.
That I think was maybe part of the reason why they allowed themselves to stray from where they began as a group of believers. So
well, we'll see a little later that as these letters represent different phases in church history. When we get to the third letter, where this theology of the Nicolaitans really took off, that was exactly the time that it became illegal for Gentile believers to keep the commandments of the Torah.
Mm-hmm.
So they do coincide.
Yeah.
But I'm getting a little ahead of myself.
Yeah. All right, so I think that's enough context, historical context. Let's go ahead and get into the passage. So we're in Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, and again, when we say angel, we're talking about messenger. And when we say church, we're talking about assembly. It is a generic term for a group of people who have a shared goal or shared value, shared identity.
Right. So,
to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false, and you have perseverance, and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place, unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, the overcomer, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Okay, so here we're, now that we're in one of these letters, we're starting to see what this pattern is that we'll see throughout the letters, right? There is the name of the assembly. Mm-hmm. There is a description of Messiah, which we talked about in the introduction. Right. There is praise for each mm-hmm. of the congregations. Then a fault found,
yes.
right? And here we see it's that they have left their first love. There's then instructions and a challenge.
Right.
Now, not all of them have all six of these categories mm-hmm. in the structure. Some, a couple of them yeah. don't have a challenge or a fault. But it follows pretty much the
this
same format.
This one does have them all.
This one does yes. have them all. That's right.
Yeah. Well, the name of this church is Ephesus, means desirable. And when you read the qualities, and it's interesting, there are seven qualities that are listed. Perseverance is actually listed twice because mm-hmm. they were, as we described Ephesus and the temptations that existed there and the horrible sexual immoral culture, they persevered. And when you look at these qualities of this church, they look like the ideal church. Everything there looks desirable. But unfortunately, they got so caught up in their serving. They loved their serving more than they loved the one they served. And we as human beings can fall into this trap.
Mm-hmm.
It's something we have to guard against.
All right, so let's get into then the believer. How is this describing the kind of a certain kind of believer?
Mm-hmm. This is the kind of believer who loves to serve. They're the muscles in the community. And when you look at the seven motivational gifts that are listed in Romans chapter 12, I believe, you see that one of the first ones there is the servant. This is the most common. You need to have servants. And servants are the ones who just love doing things. They love setting up the chairs, they love sending out the invitations, they love greeting at the doors. They just love serving. That's what makes them tick, and God bless them for that. But one of the things that a servant can fall into is they lose track of who they're really serving. Mm. And they think they're serving the church, they're serving people, they're serving this, but they have to remember, I have a connection with God.
Yeah.
And I have to do this out of love for him. And so many times, and I think many of our listeners, I know I myself, I can identify with this. When you first come to God, you so love him. You're so excited about him. You just want to spend time in prayer and his word because you love God. But then as you begin to grow and serve and get caught up in responsibilities, you start loving those things more than you love him. You start to cool off in your relationship with him. And I think this is why Yeshua's advice to this church is this: to him who overcomes, well, he tells them to repent and everything, but the way he describes himself at the end, to him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. That indicates to me that they've been feeding off the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Mm-hmm. And they prided themselves on their moral standing, mm-hmm. their moral uprightness, their ability to recognize heresy, to recognize sin, and to deal with it.
Which they were good at.
They were, they were good people.
Yeah, yeah.
But they were starting to live according to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and not according to the tree of life, of intimate connection with God.
So how could this manifest in an individual? Does it manifest as overly critical, lacking grace?
Can be that. Yes, absolutely.
Feeling the need to categorize people is.
I think it comes operating out of the soul, operating out of the mind, doing what's right in your own eyes as it's informed by Scripture, but losing contact with God himself. Mm. I mean, I can think of times in our own history years ago, people would be serving certain capacities, serving in the nursery, serving on the safety team, serving in whatever capacity. And they get so caught up in their service, mm-hmm. all of a sudden, where are they when we're in the sanctuary praying together? They're not praying with us anymore. Mm-hmm. When we're teaching, studying, and discussing God's word, where are they? They're absent. Mm-hmm. And when those Sabbaths when they didn't have to serve in their capacity, they just didn't even bother coming. Mm-hmm. And I'm not trying to criticize these individuals. I'm saying this is a tendency we all have.
Absolutely.
And we need to guard against it and not forget who our first love is.
So this is really a question of priorities.
It is.
It is.
Very definitely.
Yeah. And how, yeah, I can.
Now, these Nicolaitans who came in sure didn't help things because they were saying, you know, you sinned, no big deal. Grace is cheap. God forgives. And what you do in your body doesn't really matter. It's your spiritual, it's your intentions that really matter. Mm-hmm. And I'm reminded that when Paul was in Ephesus and before he left, back in Acts chapter 20 and verse 29, well, I'll start verse 28, Acts 20, 28. This is what Paul says to Ephesus. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. Mm. So it sounds like the Ephesians really kept an eye out for these wolves. They persevered. Mm. They couldn't abide those who were evil men who passed themselves off as saints. They tested people to make sure who was genuine, who wasn't. But in all of this, I think they maybe got a little proud of we're doing it right. We're doing it good.
Right.
And they forgot about God.
How would you say, not to put you on the spot, but how would you say you have fallen into this trap in your own life, at least in your relationship to God? Because this is something that I think is relatable in many aspects of relationships, right? Let's, as a married man,
yes.
I'll think, oh, but I'm doing the right thing But if I forget my first love, which is my wife, it doesn't matter that I'm doing the right thing if I'm not, if my priority isn't my beloved.
Well, you know, I've done a lot of wedding ceremonies over the years, and in almost all of them, the couple, they really stayed in love and really committed to each other. But there were a few where I would see usually the bride get so caught up in the wedding ceremony and the preparations and the gown and the dresses and the flowers and the that he was just another thing that was a part of her big day. And she forgot her first love. The reason she's doing all this stuff is because she loves this guy. And it's so easy to get distracted away from what it's all about. With me, you know, I love to study the Word and I love to teach. And when I was a congregational leader of Beth Tikkun, I had to do a teaching every week. And I get caught up in loving to study, love to teach, love to study and teach. And it was work, but it's work I love to do. And pretty soon I catch myself telling everybody else how they need to relate to God. And I could feel God kind of tapping me on the head and said, Grant, you need to listen to what you're saying here. Mm-hmm. Because God had become just a subject about which I would teach rather than about being my first love. Mm-hmm. And I have to remind myself, it doesn't make a difference how much I'm telling people about God if he's not number one in my life.
Yeah, I have fallen into that same trap, I think.
It's easy to do.
It is easy, especially with this me in this role being, it's so new, I'll gravitate toward the things that I enjoy and that I think I'm fairly good at, but the things I'm not good at, which are much more relational, and more about listening, not only to God, but to others.
Yeah,
That if that doesn't happen more, then what's good? What good is the teaching? Yeah. What good is the sermons? Right. What good is any of that? It is a bit empty.
So what is Yeshua's advice to them? Verse 5, therefore, remember. I remember one of the things that you said during one of your teachings. It says, remember, we're forgetful. And that's always stuck with me. We are forgetful. He says, remember from where you've fallen. Remember what it used to be like when you didn't know the Word as well as you do now, but you loved me. Mm-hmm. And we were close. Remember from where you've fallen. And then he says, repent. Turn around. Go back to that. Do the deeds you did at first, or else I'm coming to you, will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. So even with all the good works you're doing, I want you to go back and remember where you fell from and do those first works, which were simply spending time with me, really connect with me. Because if you abide in me, my words abide in you, you'll bear much fruit. And they had left off abiding in Yeshua the way they should.
Do you think that this term deeds would be properly understood as mitzvot?
I think so. Yeah. Go back and do the first things. They got onto the XYZs of serving God and forgot the ABCs of serving God.
Maybe it could be more about tradition as opposed to command.
Possibly, I don't know.
Okay, so let's move on to assemblies, different congregations.
Yes.
Just adding on to this, we talked about how we can be like this, where the fault is, where the trap is. How can assemblies recognize that this may be their congregation that's being talked about?
I think it's very simple. When you see a congregation that's got all their projects and programs going full steam, but the people are backbiting and nitpicking with each other, not getting along, they've forgotten the first works. Mm-hmm. When Yeshua was asked, what is the greatest commandment? What was his answer? Love God, love your neighbor. And I've always tried to impress on Beth Tikkun, I know you do too, that I don't care how good your theology is, I don't care how much, how good your observance of the commandments is, if any of that interferes with your love of God and your love of your neighbor, then whatever you're doing, it's wrong.
It's wrong, yeah.
It, no matter how good it may look, it's not what God wants. The first works, love God, love your neighbor. Mm-hmm. Everything else is way down the line from those two things. And so we, that's how a congregation can fall in that trap.
Yeah, there in my history, there have been, I've been either attending or in orbit around congregations that, and again, anytime we are talking about people or congregations, mm-hmm. it isn't an attack or anything. Right. It is to help us recognize our human tendencies.
Yes. Right?
So these congregations that I was either a part of or in orbit around that I think fell into this trap were people who had such hard lines drawn. It was so black and white and absolute mm-hmm. and immovable on certain aspects that they felt, and they would double down on it even though maybe their congregation is shrinking. You would mm-hmm. go there and you wouldn't feel welcome. Yeah. It was an unloving space. But they were so sure of the rightness of this, that, or the other.
Oh yeah, it's very legalistic.
They were now promoting or mm-hmm. pushing a certain type of externality, without having the core in place.
Yeah,
And I've seen that my whole life. Not every congregation I was a part of, but seeing how, as soon as you start drawing lines, that's a dangerous thing to do. Even if that line is a right line to draw,
yes,
it just you got to be careful with that. Which is why the Kuhn has always kept the absolutes few. I don't know if it was you who told me that or someone else. Like keep the absolutes few to have a healthy congregation. Keep your absolutes few, that has served us well.
Another illustration of this is you can go online and you can, some of these sheet music sites, you can see piano music there. If you wonder what it sounds like, you can hit a button and there's a computer that plays it. It is very robotic, mm-hmm. very mechanical. All the notes are perfect. Mm-hmm. The timing is perfect.
Yeah.
But it is so unmusical.
Yeah.
But if you go and listen to the composer play it, it's like, oh, it comes alive. Mm-hmm. So you could say these people were hitting all the right notes. Everything is, the rhythm was perfect. The performance and the details and the execution were perfect.
Yeah.
But there's no music there. The spirit was just dead. They'd left their first love. Mm-hmm. They no longer loved who they were doing this for. So
I love that. I love that analogy. I was watching an interview of Tommy Emmanuel. Do you know who he is?
I've heard the name.
Excellent guitar player.
Guitar player.
Australian guitar player. Yeah. Absolutely fantastic. And when he teaches students to play guitar, he says there's a difference between playing the notes and making music.
Oh yes.
Right?
Very dumb.
You will more often than not be playing notes, right? Yeah. And that's good. You have to play the notes, right? You got to practice, you got to drill, and you got to go through transitions, you got to go through all this stuff. But that is not music mm-hmm. yet until it is within you, he says. Once you have become one with the notes, then what comes out in your fingers or voice or whatever, that is music. And that, I think, is, to your point, that's what is going on here, is what they're doing.
Yes.
They're not playing music anymore.
That's
they're
right.
just plunking out the notes in the right sequence, at the right speed, even the right dynamics, mm-hmm. whatever. But it's not music yet.
Well, if you go to Tibet, and where there's the Buddhism.
The Buddhism?
Buddhism? Is that what's the right word? They're Buddhist.
Yeah.
They practice whatever Buddhists do. Buddhism. Is that the right word, David?
It sounds like you just looked
it didn't sound
on
right,
the Google.
Did it?
The Buddhist on the Google. Okay. So go
but
ahead.
Anyways, they believe in prayer. right?
Uh-huh.
So what they do is they put prayers on these flags and they drape them on ropes. So when it blows, the prayers are being prayed. And then they put prayers on these wheels, these brass wheels on a spindle, and you go by and just swing it as these bells go, so the prayers are being prayed, but there's no human being involved in it. It's just wind and spinning, and but as long as the words are being said, that's all that matters. But there's no heart in it. There's no human connection with this.
Yeah, that's kind of abrogating your responsibility. Yeah. To a mechanism that you devised, oh, this is a good way in which to perpetuate these prayers. I don't have to do it anymore.
I'll teach my parrot to pray.
It's a program. Yeah. It's okay.
Exactly.
This will do it for me. Yeah. And we have got time to relax and rest in God.
Well, we should probably talk about the first of the kingdom parables, which goes along with this letter.
Yeah, we can do that now. Yeah.
Which is the one that's probably the most well-known, which is the sower and the seed. Mm-hmm. It's the longest of the seven kingdom parables of Matthew 13. And so here in this letter, which also goes along with the book of Ephesians, you have this foundational material. And you, in the first of the parables, you have the foundational, which is you've got all this soil here, four different kinds of soil, and a sower went forth to sow. And the seed is, of course, the message of the good news. And
this is in Matthew 13:1-9 and 18-23.
And so we see the gospel introduced. We see the power of the gospel. We see all the this good fruit and everything. And so that's about as far as we need to go with the connection. The seed's introduced. The gospel's introduced. This letter here to the Ephesians is to a congregation that Paul spent 3 years with. He wrote this beautiful letter of Ephesians. We see this foundational material laid out, and it's so solid foundation. But even here, they can drift away from the first love. Mm-hmm. They can drift away from it. And so I think that's about all the connection we need to make between these two. It's all foundational work.
Yeah, also, if we're taking this, so the seed, what makes soil good soil?
Being rotten.
No, what makes soil good soil? Well, if it's
rotten, a lot of rotten manure and corruption in it.
Okay, but what else has to be added to it?
Oh, well, of course, rain. Yes.
Water, right?
Water,
okay, so we see here in this where he... earlier in chapter 1, we see where Yeshua is described as his feet were like burnished bronze when it was been made to glow in the furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. So his voice, adding water to this. So there's something that may be something that's missing from this, is that his voice is not being spoken, is not being given presence in this congregation.
And then how does he describe himself at the end? He is the one who the one who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life. So there's plants, again, referred to the tree of life. It's something that grows.
Yeah.
And so there's another connection between this letter and that first parable.
That's good. Okay. Period of church history.
Ah. Yes, this would be at the very beginning. Of course, this is when the gospel was just going like gangbusters. This is what we read the whole book of Acts. This letter kind of summarizes the entire book of Acts, and it would be from about 70, especially 70 to about 160 AD, especially after the temple's destroyed. And now it's mostly all Gentiles. The Gentiles are kind of carrying the ball. And from 70 to 160 BC, we see the... AD. Thank you. We see the gospel exploding across the known world at that time. And it is taking root. And there's a lot of rotten, corrupt, deep soil where the gospel could really take root. You know, that's a miraculous thing. What makes good soil? It's got a lot of manure in it. And God is so good at taking people who have a lot of manure in their lives. But when they receive the gospel, oh my goodness, this person who's tired of doing things their own way yields the power of that seed. And that seed sends out roots in their lives, and then it breaks the surface, and it is fruitful. And I think of some of the people I know who are the most on fire for God, led the most vile and corrupt lives before they came to Yeshua. And they were fertile soil. They were fruitful.
Would you say that the first step in the degradation of a congregation or of an individual is what we see here in this first step, which is leaving our first love, becoming legalistic, right? Being a legalistic mind, being a legalistic individual, legalistic congregation, where you're doing the things, but you've forgotten why and or for whom you're doing them, right?
And what can happen is you get used to being saved. And you get good at knowing the word. You get good at being a Christian. And then you start approaching non-believers or immature Christians like, you need to get like me. You need to become more like me.
And then they say, why?
Why do I want to be like you?
And then you don't have an answer.
Because you're so critical and judgmental. Instead of just put your arm around their shoulder, say, let's walk together. I want to tell you about the love of my life, who's Yeshua the Messiah. And that's how we need to be.
Is that a fair assessment, though, to say that if we're starting with a congregation, at least in this instance, Ephesus, that was doing well, that knew its first love and had healthy and full of wisdom, all the things that they were doing, like that they were at the pinnacle, right?
Right.
Going
they
the
were
first,
desirable.
The first misstep is forgetting their first love.
That
and,
is the
and from
first
there,
step.
But would you say from there, it then follows in sequence the next set of each congregation?
I think that's a great insight. Yes,
It starts with a legalism.
Starts
and then
with
it goes to whatever we're going to talk about in Smyrna. And then on and on it goes.
Now Smyrna, we're going to get to, I don't want to jump the gun, but Smyrna, Yeshua does not point out a single thing wrong with them. They were a suffering, persecuted church. And they were, he just glows about how wonderful they are. Ephesus was a very wealthy group. They're very well-to-do.
Right.
And they were doing lots of stuff. But maybe life was a little too easy for them.
Right.
And that's what tempted them away from their first love. And that's easy to do.
It is. We are all capable of doing great good and great evil and everything in between.
So
we are, you and I are just as susceptible to that as anyone listening. So, well, I think that's a good place to stop. Unless there's anything else you wanted to add about Ephesus.
The main thing about the beginning is that Ephesus had a letter written to it by Paul. Paul spent 3 years there.
He loves them.
It was foundational. It was good stuff. Yeah. He gave them warnings. And then the first parable is foundational. So in this first letter, the first parable, this first period of church history, everything's just the foundations being laid out. The seed is planted. There's growth. And so you see all these great beginnings, but like you said, the wheels start to go off the tracks the moment we start to leave our first love. And God's orders to us is remember, remember, go back, repent, go back and do those first works. Love God, love your neighbor.
Get away from that,
the wheels are off the tracks.
That's great. Cool.
All right.
Thanks, Grant.
My pleasure.
And thank you for watching this episode, the first of the seven assemblies. We'll pick back up in the next episode with the second assembly, which is Smyrna. So until then, peace be with you, and may God make us all into the people he wants us to be.
Amen.
So let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you for this study. We thank you for this time that we're spending in Revelation. We thank you again for John, who faithfully wrote down these letters so that we could read them centuries and centuries later. We thank you for your faithfulness and your desire for us to grow, to learn, to see, and to know the fullness of you. We thank you and praise you in Yeshua's name. Amen.
Amen.